For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I guess this means we're ready to get back into our study of 2 Peter. This week on chapter 3, where Peter talks about the end of the world, the end of human history as we know it. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that at the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And so Peter, now near the end of his life, a number of the other apostles already dead before him, realizes that people might start to wonder, you know, is this thing about Jesus coming back, is that ever really going to happen? When he refers to his coming, that's talking about the promise made by Jesus that I'm going, that I will come back. A very central part of the Christian message. Why do we attach so much importance to this idea of the second coming of Christ? Well, a number of reasons. If there is no second coming, really Christianity is left as a castrated faith. For one thing, God, apparently able to comfort us in the middle of a fallen world, but unable, or even worse, unwilling, to do anything about it. And the Bible says, though, to the contrary, that human history is not just going to go on like this indefinitely, but that we can anticipate an intervention by God, where he's going to come back and set the world straight back to what it should have been in the first place. If there's no second coming, then we as Christians have no real answer to the problem of evil. The problem most often brought against the concept of an infinite personal creator. If he's a creator who's a good God, how come the world he created is a rotten place with a lot of injustice and suffering? Part of the answer to that has to do, of course, with the concept of free will. That God created free will beings and let them do what they freely choose to do. But another crucial part of the answer to this quandary is that even if you accepted the concept of free will and said, okay, maybe God would create free will creatures and let them go astray if they wanted to. But why would he just let it go on and on and on? I mean, what's being gained by that? Unless there is also the fact that he will let people go astray for a period of time, but then will draw an end to it, we're left with a very confusing situation. Of course, if there's no second coming, Jesus Christ loses all credibility. He was the one that said, "I'll come back." And actually, entire chapters of the gospel books are devoted to his explanation of his second coming and the signs that would lead up to that. If he doesn't come back, then obviously all of those things are untrue, and therefore we're listening in Jesus to somebody who cannot be believed, should not be believed. In fact, the entire biblical prophetic record loses all worth if there is no second coming. You know, a lot of people are aware that the first coming of Christ was predicted in Old Testament prophecy in quite a bit of detail. But did you realize that there are at least three times as many predictions about the second coming of Christ as there are about the first? That in fact, the volume of material here is immense. And if all of that material is wrong, then the Bible actually falls to the ground and becomes a text that we simply cannot and should not believe. And so the Bible is lost to us. Truly then, the second coming of Christ is not an optional part of the Christian message. It's a crucial linchpin. It must be believed in order even to be considered Christian. And so back to Peter's text. He says, these people are probably going to be coming along and they're scoffing at the idea of the second coming of Christ. And they say, Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just the same as it always was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's happening. All of your predictions, no, nothing is really coming true. It's just the same as it's always been. Is this true? Should that be believed? We want to think about that today. And it really takes us into this whole question of biblical prophecy. Prophecy, the ability to tell the future course of human history, is found only in the Bible. As we will explain here, when you really look at true, authenticated prophecy of the course of human history, we can't find it anywhere except in the Bible. Now, there are many texts that claim to be prophetic and say that they predict the future. But they simply don't conform to the standards of what authentic prophecy would have to have. For example, to be authentic, a prophecy has to be understandable. Like you can read it and understand what it's saying. If you have to be some sort of a special wizard in order to understand the secret meaning of the words, well, I mean, that really carries no credibility then, right? If you read it and it's just a jumble of words, makes no sense, how do we really know what it's predicting? We have to be sure that if there's a text saying this will happen in the future, we have to be able to show that that text was written before the event that it supposedly predicts. Something which we are able to do in the case of the Bible, because we have in our possession ancient scrolls of the Bible dating hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and in some case thousands of years, as we shall see. It has to be correlated. Correlation means that it's not just one passing reference to something that could be mistaken and misunderstood, but rather that we have multiple examples where the same thing is predicted in a number of different texts, all pointing to the same thing, different wording, different context. And by comparing these, then, it shows us that we're not misinterpreting, misreading what was intended. It should be specific, and it should be unusual what's being predicted. If we say somebody will die tomorrow in Columbus, we probably say, yeah, I mean, that's so commonplace that, you know, that happens probably every day in Columbus. So what's the big deal? What we need to look for is where a text is telling us something is going to happen, that just things that don't really normally happen. And that would be remarkable. It has to be also objective. If we say people will become more lonely, that's subjective. I mean, more lonely than what? And how do you even measure that anyway? How would we know whether that was fulfilled or not? It's so subjective. And there are predictions like that in the Bible as well, subjective predictions. But those need to be joined and paired up with objective predictions where either it happens or it doesn't happen. And you can easily tell which it is. And, of course, finally, it must be fulfilled to the letter, not just like close to it or something like that, but it needs to be exactly what it says would happen, that is what happens. And we have many passages in the Bible where God declares, I'm the only one that can do this. All of the other false gods that people have, none of them, they try to predict the future, and he says, I make sure that their diviners and soothsayers and fortune tellers all fail. Because I'm the only one that actually knows what's going to happen in history. God is a uniquely omniscient being. And by doing this, then, he puts his mark of authenticity on the text so that we can know this is me talking. Now, to show you how these distinctions work, I'd like to take you to a typical claimed prophecy that I consider to be pseudo-prophecy from Nostradamus. This is century 6, quatrain 96-99. Here's the text. As we read through this, just think about, you know, what is this really predicting? Nostradamus wrote in the 1500s. He says, great city abandoned to the soldiers. Never was mortal tumult so close to it. Oh, what a hideous calamity draws near. Except one offense, nothing will be spared it. At 45 degrees, the sky will burn, fire to approach the great city. In an instant, great scattered flame will leap up, when no one will want to demand proof of the Normans. Ruin for the Volcae, so very terrible with fear, their great city stained, pestilential deed, to plunder sun and moon, and to violate their temples, and to redden the two rivers flowing with blood. The learned enemy will find himself confused, his great army sick and defeated by ambushes. The Pyrenees and Pennine Alps will be denied him. Discovering near the river ancient jugs. Well, would anyone care to suggest what this might be predicting? No suggestions whatsoever. I'm disappointed. But I'm not surprised. Because, I mean, after all, who can really understand what this is saying? And I mean, it seems to be actual nonsense. This seems like almost free association of phrases. But we can get some help in understanding what it's predicting from the History Channel. And you know, if you see it on the History Channel, that's like history, okay? That's not going to be anything crappy there. So let's go ahead and roll that clip.
Are the tragic events described by Nostradamus in his Mabus quatrain already happening? At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. Fire approaches the new city. Instantly, a huge scattered flame leaps up, demand proof of the Normans.
Regarding the events of 9/11, there are several key words contained in six or seven quatrains that really seem to reference that tragedy. One is a reference to a huge fireball that leaps up into the sky.
Experts also point out the line that contains the new city.
The new city being a reference to New York City. And if you think about the line, the great new city, and you put a blank between new and city, you can easily put York in there, and you can realize that the new city was the illusion that Nostradamus used for New York City.
The most sobering line of the quatrain seems to predict the exact location.
At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. It's a reference to the events of 9/11 because the 45th degree of latitude travels across the northern edge of New York State.
Nostradamus seems to have written these verses about a country that was not yet born, some 3,000 miles away.
So, this verse right here, 97, turns out to be predicting 9/11. And you missed that. Should be more careful when you read. Actually, I have a few problems with this suggestion, quite a few. I don't think it's predicting anything of the sort. My main complaints would be that the whole thing is unintelligible, and we said prophecy needs to be understandable. That in fact it's inaccurate, as I shall show, that there is no clear syntax. Syntax is the way words and sentences are linked together so that it guides the meaning of it, whereas here we just have kind of a jumble of words. That there's no correlation, we can't go to other passages in Nostradamus to see whether we have this right or not. This is the only one that predicts this, and that it's utterly vague, and two, that it doesn't fit its own context. Let me show you what I mean. At 45 degrees, the sky will burn. And he said, it's amazing that this exactly predicts the location of 9/11. Remember this picture here, the 45th degree parallel passing over the northern tip of New York State. What they don't mention is that the latitude of New York City is 40 degrees, 29 minutes. In other words, the 40th parallel passes almost directly overhead of New York City. If you were to round it off the whole degrees, 40th parallel would be closer than the 41st parallel. Let alone the 45th parallel, which is hundreds of miles away from New York City. Inaccuracy is a very bad sign. Why, if the author was trying to describe the location of New York City, why would he say 45 instead of 40? Then to the new city, he says, probably, you can imagine, York in there. The problem is, it's not in there. But you could supply that as a reader. And when you think about it, the term new city could really refer to any city or any part of a city that's new, especially in the old world, Europe and other parts of the world where they have ancient second parts of the city and modern parts or more recently built parts, they always refer to the newly built part as the new city. Like, for instance, in Paris, the new city and the old city. And so we have something very general that really doesn't necessarily point to one conclusion at all. Then, in an instant, a great scattered flame will leap up. That was very impressive, I thought. Not the ball of fire, as he quoted it, but actually scattered flame leaping up. And you could just see that ball of fire going upward. Of course, when you think about it, most flames go upward. You hardly ever see fire burning downward, right? That's because heat rises. So that's really maybe not as remarkable as we might think. And in fact, this scattered flame leaping up could easily describe multiple flames in a burning city, which is probably what it's really talking about. And then he says that this will happen when one will want to demand proof of the Normans. What are they doing in this story? The Normans, of course, a tribe from Norway that invaded France long before Nostradamus' own day. They occupy an area in northwestern France called Normandy. You know that, where D-Day occurred, that's where the Normans live. They also took over England at one point. And so we know who the Normans are, but they have nothing to do with New York City. Nothing at all. And he says, ruin for the Volcae, which this translator Leone says are the classical inhabitants of Languedoc, and correct he is. That's who the Volcae are. You can look them up in an encyclopedia. They're an ancient tribe that settled in southern France. Languedoc is southern France. Their main city is the city of Toulouse in southern France. And then he says, the plunder the sun and moon, I don't know what that means. The two red rivers running in blood, I'm not sure what that means. The learned enemy will find himself confused, his great army sick and defeated by ambush. It sounds like a war really going on. There's an army being defeated here. And then he mentions the Pyrenees and the Pennine Alps. Now that, them we know. The Pyrenees on the border between France and Spain. And, of course, the Alps, not really in France, but adjacent to, again, southern France. So we have, actually, a number of references in this section, contextually, referring not to New York, but to France, where Nostradamus lived. Yes, and so, by the way, the latitude of Toulouse is 43 degrees 60 minutes, much closer to 45 than New York City. For that matter, though, how do we even know that this is talking about latitude? It says 45 degrees of temperature, 45 degree angle into the sky, 45 degrees of longitude. How do we know this is even talking about latitude in the first place? It's all guesswork. It's all imaginary. And so the claim that this actually predicts 9/11 is false. No, it does not. It doesn't predict anything that we can even figure out at all. And the proof of that, of course, is that no one ever suggested that it predicted anything like 9/11 until after 9/11. Then they started saying, hey, guess what? Our guy predicted this long ago. Well, the Bible's totally different than that. Let's look at examples of real prophecy. Okay. What is it that the Bible advances as the precursors for the second coming of Christ? Quite a number of things. I got a list of 25 in my notes, but I'm just going to talk about a few here today. For example, that the nation of Israel would be dispersed over the whole world and then later regathered again in their ancient land of Israel. That world population will reach astronomical levels in the billions. That a great European power will be reunited, that the nations of Europe will reunite in a way not seen since the time of the Roman Empire. That a government one day will have the power to control what anyone buys or sells worldwide, and they do it by putting a number on them. Hard to imagine that at ancient times. That one day war will become so dangerous that it could destroy all life on earth. There's five examples of what the Bible says we can anticipate as signs that the coming of Christ are near. Let's go back. We won't get through too many of these, but I just want to cover a couple of them. At least one, this one really in depth, so that you can see for yourself how this works. That Israel would first be scattered out from their land over nations the world over, and then many years later regathered back into their ancestral land. Isaiah 11:11 is one passage that predicts this. There we read that it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Well, it's a lot easier to read than the Nostradamus stuff. You know, you just kind of read it and it says that this is going to be a second regathering. Now, you would have to study the context, because it says at that time, and the context is the reign of King Messiah. It says that Messiah will come and will govern the earth. And he says, at that time, this is going to happen. And he says they're out scattered in all that this is the second regathering. Now, there was another time when the Israelis were exiled from their land into Babylonia, and then God arranged to let them come back. That was remarkable that that should happen. But this one is much more remarkable because it's not just to Babylonia, but to many nations, even the islands of the sea, which was their expression for lands out beyond the sea that we don't even know about. And it is from there that the second time God will regather them around the time of the reign of King Messiah. Well, okay, maybe. Let's read another one, though, because in the Bible we have correlated prophecy. Very important, I think. This one comes from Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Just read through this vision that the prophet describes. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among and around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. His bones had been dead for a long time. He says to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I answered, 'Oh, I don't know, Lord, you know.' And he says to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you again and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come to life and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied like I was told. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was still no breath in them. Now we have a bunch of dead bodies lying in the valley floor. Then he came and said, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." This passage predicts the regathering of Israel in the last days. Or does it? Aren't we kind of doing the same thing that they were doing with Nostradamus here? Who says these bones have anything to do with Israel? or that them coming to life has anything to do with the regathering, or, you know, the people of Israel coming back into their ancient lands. Seems that the reader is just supplying any meaning that we want right here. And that would certainly be the case. But what we're reading here is not fabricated or imaginary prophecy, but real prophecy in the Bible. And so to find out what the bones mean, all we need to do is read the next verse. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Well, that's a lot easier than the Nostradamus stuff, isn't it? "Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." Understandable. Yeah, anyone could basically read this and understand what it's saying. I mean, there's nothing really far out or confusing here. "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." And you notice how he prophesied once, and they were kind of regathered, but still not alive. And then he had to prophesy again, and the spirit, the word for breath, ruach in Hebrew, is the same word used for spirit, came into them, and they rose up into life. So it may be suggesting that there's a regathering of Israel, and subsequent to that, some sort of a spiritual awakening in Israel. We can go down to verse 21. Where God says to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." And so clearly, this is not predicting the return of Israel from Babylon, which was already in progress at this time this was written, but is talking about a regathering from many nations on every side. Whereas in Babylonian return, they were only in one nation. And they're brought from every side into their own land. As far as the time context, verse 24 says, "My servant David then will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." And so the context of the prophecy has to do with the reign of King Messiah, who is called, in this passage, David, and is often called the Son of David. But it's clear that it's an eternal reign of a king over Israel. Well, so yes, I do think this is very different than what we saw before, and it correlates with what we saw in Isaiah 11, doesn't it? Then there's Jesus. He had some things to say about this. He was standing in this passage, which comes from the book of Luke 21, with his disciples, and they were looking at Jerusalem, and he says, you know, this whole thing is going to be torn down flat to the ground. He says, not even one stone of the temple will be left on top of another. And they were amazed by this prediction of Christ, and they said, so when is this going to happen? And he began to discuss with them the future course of history and his second coming. In verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that their desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all the things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." And this event did happen not too long after Christ's life. He died in the 30s A.D., and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. And literally, as he said, not one stone of the temple was left on another. They razed it right to the ground, this magnificent temple that used to be there. And the Jewish people were deported as slaves, those who survived. In fact, this prediction is not really disputed. It's so obvious what he's talking about that people who don't believe in predictive prophecy argue that this book can be reliably dated to later than 70 AD because it's obvious that the author knows about the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of the Jews. Well, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Which literally happened. Josephus said that 150,000 Jews were killed and the rest were marched off as slaves. And then there was another revolt in the 100 AD, the Bar Kokhba revolt, which resulted in that the remainder, the whole country was razed and Jews were deported in huge numbers into the Roman Empire. And from that time on, there were very few Jews left in Israel. And it has been a non-Jewish country for centuries, actually millennia, 20 centuries later. And Jesus goes on to say that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, will be a Gentile city, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this last phrase is important because the fact that he uses the term until implies that this state of affairs is only temporary. And that subsequent to that, Jerusalem will become a Jewish city once again. And he goes on then in this passage, which I'll leave you to read these. You should jot these down and really study the context because it's very important to see that I'm not distorting these in any way. The next thing he starts to talk about is at that time there will be a great tribulation, and he talks about the this terrible war that could kill everyone on earth and the coming, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And so the context is this great tribulation immediately prior to the coming of Christ. So here is a third case where this regathering of Israel is alluded to. And so we need to think about what we're reading here. And I've picked out three. There are actually several others that refer to this. In fact, in all of the scenarios of the coming of King Messiah, Israel is always back in place in their land. All right, what are we reading here? A prediction about something in the first place that is completely unique. This is not a commonplace event. We might think to ourselves, well, I'm sure that a number of countries have probably been deported from their country and managed to get back and reform their nation. That's not true. As a matter of fact, this has never happened anywhere. Now, deportation from your country, that was common because ancient warriors would do this in order to prevent revolutions from breaking out, and you just move everyone out of the country to different areas and then they lose their sense of national identity. So that is very common. And of course, most of those people would love to return back and get their nation going again, and probably all of them would, but the thing is, it's never happened before, let alone after 2,000 years. And during all of that time, the Jewish people always remembered who they were in their ancient covenant with God, and lo and behold, against all odds, and partly because of the unbelievable tragedy of the Holocaust of World War II, the nations of the world agree the Jews get to go back and have their ancestral land. And even then, it really wasn't fulfilled because it needs to be fulfilled to the letter. And in 48, the Jewish state came into being. But the thing is, Jerusalem, which Jesus said would become a Jewish city again, was not part of the Israeli state until 1967. And so it was only then that this prophecy was finally and fully fulfilled. But can you believe that we're talking about something here that's not just uncommon, but which is unprecedented, that has never happened in the entire history of the human race? The Bible said it's going to happen this time, and it did. It's pretty easy to interpret, actually. You read it yourself. We're not having to be some kind of shaman to read this text. I mean, it's just right there. It says that I'll regather them. They'll be scattered, and then I'll regather them later. It's objective. I mean, Israel's either there or they're not there. I don't think anybody would care to debate the question of whether the Jews have gone back and taken over Israel and Jerusalem, would they? So, again, the fulfillment's not a matter of personal opinion or a private sense of something subjective. The predictions are correlated in multiple texts, so we're not guessing about the meaning. We can compare them to one another. And, of course, it's literally and amazingly fulfilled only in our own lifetimes. Oh, I just think that's remarkable. See, this is what I mean. You don't find anything like this anywhere in the world other than in one location in the Bible. If you want to find prophetic material that predicts the course of human history, you're going to find it in the Bible and nowhere else. And if it were out there, I would believe I would have found it by now, because I've been checking on other claimed sources of prophecy for many years. If you know of one, I'd really like to know it, because I don't think there are any at all. Well, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's just the same as it ever was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. The Christians are always talking about the second coming of Christ and everything. You know, look around. It's the same as it's ever been. Really. You know, this part's not the same as it's ever been. What other century could people say, well, you know, there's the regathering of Israel? That's really kind of unique when you think about it. We're the only ones that can say we've seen something like that. And so this all having to do with the first of the list of things that I mentioned. And there are many others. I'm just singling out a few here. This one's pretty wild. How about the idea that population in the world will reach the levels of billions of people? That was never true, you know, throughout history. Humans may have been on the earth, some people think, 50,000 years or longer. And during that whole history, they never even come close to a billion people. In fact, it's not until 1830 that the first billion people arrived on earth. And since then, the second billion, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth billion have all come in the 20th century. Today, we're well on our way to the seventh billion, and it continues to soar. Some authorities think it'll go to 9 billion, 10 billion, or even more. Not in a few hundred years, but in our lifetime. Peter's guys are saying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's just the same as it ever was. There's no second coming of Christ. Well, I guess this isn't really just the same as it's ever been, is it? There's never been anything like this before. If there had been billions of people at any time in the history of human race, we would know it. Believe me, this has never happened before. And it's very menacing, too. You know, a lot of people who don't even believe the Bible at all look at that trend that we see there and are very worried about that. They wonder what it implies for the future of the human race. So many problems coming into the earth today because of the overabundance of humans. And you can just imagine what it's going to be like at 10 billion people. How will the earth even sustain us? And you will hear secular scholars and thinkers saying we're headed towards some great crisis in human history in the not too distant future. This peak of population is expected to be with us by 2050. We read in the Bible in multiple passages, at least 8 or 10 different passages, some of them long, describing this great political entity that will arise in Western Europe in the last days, where the nations of Europe, it says, formerly separate, will band together in a confederacy and become a unified nation with great power. Major player in the last days. I remember hearing a guy teach about this back in the mid-60s, and he said this will happen. And I remember thinking how stupid that really was. Right. France and Germany, England, countries like that, forming a single nation? Well, You know, it's looking more and more likely as time goes on. I don't know whether you follow the news on this, but just this past week, the Europeans finished their negotiations unsuccessfully to draft a new constitution for Europe, a unified constitution. They left without getting one figured out, but they vowed they'll be back together next year to work on it some more. They now have a military force that is a European military defense force. And watching people talk about it on TV, I like to watch the BBC, which talks about this all the time, and they would interview these world leaders saying, you know, what we want in this constitution is to be kind of like the United States. Or it's a United States of Europe. Yes, we're pressing ahead toward unification. They all use the same currency now. Yeah. It didn't seem very probable that anything like this would ever happen, but the Bible said it would happen. And lo and behold, we can look right out today and see that apparently that is well in process. A government having the power to control spending and buying worldwide, says every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, the rich, the poor, the young, and the old, everyone, controlled what they can buy and sell, and how they do it, it says, is they put a number on them. Fascinating to think about. An ancient writer sitting there, you know, the ancient governments never had that kind of power. No matter how many soldiers and police they had, you just can't govern what everyone buys and sells. And what good would they think it would do to put a number on people? That only makes sense in the modern era. Truthfully, the technology for this is with us today. It's at hand. And wouldn't that solve a lot of problems if everyone had an identity number? Well, that would solve a lot of our problems with crime and theft and with terrorism. This would be a very handy development indeed in gaining control of some of the crazy stuff that goes on in the world. The Bible says it's going to happen. A war that could become so dangerous that it would destroy all life on earth. This war is referred to over and over again in Bible prophecy, in Revelations, in Daniel. Jesus talked about it. He was one who said, unless those days had been cut short, no life on earth would have been saved. And he says, that's one of the reasons that I'm going to come back, is to intervene at that moment before humans annihilate themselves. And this was all written back when people were sticking each other with spears. How could any war kill everyone on earth? Oh, we know the answer to that real well. We sure do. We're all too concerned that that may be exactly what happens. And the Bible warns, you know, God has let the human race go its own way. And it hasn't been good. But the Bible declares that it gets even worse. And that, as a matter of fact, as I imagine, the missiles are probably already in the air at the point where God's like, all right, that's it. You had your chance to do it your way, and here's the result. Absolutely annihilating yourselves. Now it's going to be done my way. And he takes over the world at that point. Well, there are many other predictions, and we're running out of time. So let's just see what point Peter puts on this back in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, but not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He is an eternal being. He's not in any big hurry. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why he hasn't made his move yet. He's taking his time. And so here is the real reason that God has given us biblical prophecy. It's not to satisfy our idle curiosity, to be like a parlor game or discussion. Isn't that curious? I mean, that's most people's reaction to Nostradamus, is that, you know, oh, cool. He predicts those things. I can't believe how many of my friends saw that show. I've talked to all the different people that have seen that show before and are just so taken with the idea that, man, I can't believe Nostradamus predicted all these things. And, of course, I just picked out one example, but I've actually have every example that they used critiqued, and they're all alike. There's nothing there. Now, we turn to the Bible, and we open it up, and lo and behold, here is the real thing, only found there. And God says in the Word of God, the reason I'm giving you predictive prophecy is, he says, that is my stamp of authenticity. When you see that, then you know this is me talking. And he says this to separate his word from all the other counterfeit messiahs and saviors. Jesus said when he was here, all who came before me were robbers and thieves. They weren't real. I'm the only one. He also said, many false messiahs will come. You got to watch for that. He says, there's a lot of counterfeit going on. And the way that God separates his word and marks it as authentic is with this predictive thing that we've seen examples of here today. Not so that we can look at it and think, that is interesting, but rather so that we can listen to the entire message. The predictive part is there to validate the rest of the message which centers around Jesus Christ. It's him who is predicted most often in predictive prophecy is about Jesus Christ, his coming, and the fact that God would intervene first in the world, coming himself in the person of Christ to go to the cross and pay there the penalty that exists for all of our wrongdoing. That God is saying, you and I are separate from one another because you have a moral problem, and that has to be resolved before we can get together. And yet that I have taken it upon myself to solve your problem for you. God's very active in seeking out people who want to get together with him. It says he doesn't want to see anybody perish. He'd rather see everybody come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he's gone to great measures over thousands of years to make it possible for us to know him in a personal way. We read in the Bible that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. It's necessary to accept and believe in the work that Jesus has done. To come to God and say, I want to know you, and I believe that this is your authentic message to the world. And I trust that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to set things right between you and me, and that's why I'm coming to you. And God says, everyone that asks him that, I will answer that. He says, to all who come to me, I will in no wise cast any of them out. Doesn't matter what your past has been. You can know Christ today, and that is the purpose and the reason why he has given us predictive prophecy. It'd be great if we could just spend many more hours going over examples, because I think it gets more and more persuasive the more you study it. But I guess people probably wouldn't be into that. So we'll just draw the line right there today. That is the message of 2 Peter. I'm going to take a few questions here now, and or comments, whatever. Who has a thought? Yes.
This is a little bit off, but we were just discussing it this week about all these new shows and people doing the more ESP type stuff than actual prophecy. And we were real torn between, can God actually give a gift as long as it's used in his name and for the good of people, as in like helping police or whatever, or is it really just Satan's way of saying, well, there is some good in it, but really it's just a way to distract you from what you truly should be focusing on and not trying to figure out things you don't need to know that's under my control.
Yes, well, I think one of the things we need to remember is that the Bible warns us that when it comes to ESP, divining, and related areas of the occult, that these are areas that we should stay away from as Christian believers. Some of them might be able to do an occasional, somewhat supernatural thing. But the problem is that how do we know that that supernatural power comes from God? It may very well and probably comes from the other side. Because God says, you know, He's got a version of ESP, if you will, under His supervision, prophecy, gifts of knowledge that enable people to do these things. But He says you have to be careful because there are other supernatural powers in the world besides Me. And you may be dealing with one of them. And I certainly would avoid putting trust in a lot of these shows and stuff that we see, because one of the problems there is that there is also a lot of lying that occurs in those shows and exaggeration, not to mention the most extreme examples like pet psychic. Some of it's pretty pitiful, I think, but you really have to be careful getting into that. Stick with the stuff that's real, and that's what comes from the Bible. How about over here?
Thank you. Great teaching this morning. This is going to sound a little flip for a moment. How can we be sure the first prophecy that the reunification of Israel is true with the statement that David or the son of David will be the king, when the only house of David I've heard of for the last century was a traveling baseball team?
Well, of course, the tribe of Judah, and specifically the household of David, have totally lost their identity today. But the thing is, the son of David that he refers to is not lost. God knows exactly where he is, according to the Bible, seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ, you recall, ascended and said that he would come back from there. So it's that son of David that's going to sit on this throne, and God knows exactly where to find him. How about back here?
You know, I've looked at prophecy for the last 20 years myself, and it is fascinating, and it just blows you away the more you study it. But I think, would you say it's a fair statement that it does take some study to really undo that? I know one of your criteria is that it's straightforward and intelligible, but I think in that category, you have to say that it does take some work sometime to unwind this stuff. And it's not always right in your face, obvious what it's saying as you read it.
Yes, there's a range, actually. Some of them are clearer than others. None of them are as clear as reading contemporary literature because of the fact that these were all written to a different culture in a different language. And that distance from the time that they were written thousands of years ago to the present day means that you, at the very least, have to do a little bit of background study to find out what things meant at that time. So I would say that, yes, to somebody who's idly curious and wants to spend 5 or 10 minutes checking into it, probably won't get very far. But I think that anyone who's willing to pick up a book on, you know, the book we give away here for free gets into this. You can use that to learn some about it. And there are many others that disclose and show what the historical situation was that they're speaking to and stuff. And I think with that the majority of them are not hard to understand. But yeah, it does take a little bit more than the most superficial level of curiosity. Let's do one more right here.
Yes, I have a question. The Jews, they don't believe in Jesus, and how are they going to be saved? How are they still God's people? What do we tell them? Like, see you in hell or what?
Well, I think that many Jews, more today than ever, do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messianic Jewish movement has been growing at an incredible rate by historical standards. Where you had virtually a negligible number of Messianic Jews, today you have hundreds of thousands. And I think what the Bible says is that as we approach the end times, that partly the fulfillment of a number of these prophecies will probably be one of the factors involved, and I'm not sure what all else, that a large number of Jews are going to embrace the fact that Christ was authentic. And it even has a passage in Zechariah where it says that they will look upon Me whom they have pierced and weep, that they'll feel sad that we missed this and that we misinterpreted the situation, that Jesus was not the Messiah and we now realize He is. And we can look at that today and say, well, that'll be a fat chance that that'll ever happen. Well, you know, it's the same text that says all these other things are going to happen that seem real improbable too, and it says that that's going to happen. So it hasn't happened yet, although it might be. We might see signs of movement there. Hasn't happened yet, really, but I think it's going to happen. We'll have to wait for that one. Okay, well, it's getting late. Why don't we save a little time here just to pray together? Lord God, we sit here and look at this and we just start to realize, wait a minute, this is real. And so you really are there. And what an exciting thought to think that our Creator not only is there and He's real, but also that He has spoken to us and given us a message here. How interesting that really is. It certainly makes us realize that this deserves our full attention to look into this remarkable book that You have left for us. And God, we pray that we will not miss the point of these many predictions and things that You've given us here in the Bible to mark it with Your authenticity, that this all has to do with our relationship with You on the personal level, that You are reaching out to us, that You want to know us. And I pray, God, for anyone sitting here today who doesn't necessarily know You in a personal way yet, that they will just very honestly in their own heart turn to You and just say, God, I do want to know You. And if this is real, God, and if I can have You in my life, I invite You in right now. And I do trust that the death of Christ will make things right between You and me. Yes, Lord, we just thank You for this whole book of 2 Peter and 1 Peter. It's been great reading through this and just seeing how powerful the message from this man of God really is. Thank You for leaving it to us, God. Thank You that You care about us, that You're the kind of God who's really reaching out to people. And that you love us and that You want to know us. And it's great news, God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.